And our final talk this afternoon is Buddha, Jesus, and the Brain. The objectives are to identify physical health outcomes of meditation, contrast the difference in philosophical underpinnings between the teachings of Buddha and Jesus, and examine the impact meditation has upon the brain. Our overview, we're going to actually describe Eastern meditation, what it is, its health benefits, recent trends in the West, and opposition from Christian groups. We're going to look at historical contrast of Buddha and Jesus. We're going to look at common teachings of Buddha and Jesus, the divergent philosophical landscapes of Buddha and Jesus, and then brain changes associated with Eastern meditation versus Christian meditation, and how Buddha and Jesus confronted the fear of death. So Eastern meditation, what is Eastern meditation? Well, the central elements of Eastern meditation involves a relaxed posture, an emptying mental focus, trying to clear your mind of all thoughts, a repetitive mantra or chant associated with rhythmic breathing, and then a gentle pushing away of intrusive thoughts that try to fill your mind and returning back to your mantra. That is essential Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation in the United States, according to the National Institute of Health 2007 survey, found that the Eastern meditation over the last decade has been steadily increasing in practice across the population of the United States. It's increasingly common in medical practices and is promoted actively in mental health treatment clinics across the United States. It's very common in surgical and med-surg type suites and units these days. It's a major influx, as you know, into Christianity in the last decade. The health benefits of Eastern meditation: lower heart rate, lower blood pressure, lower rates of anxiety and depression, more rapid recovery after illness, less pain and less need for pain medications after surgery, better attention, concentration, and focus, better performance in school, decreased activation of inflammatory cascades in your body for those who practice Eastern meditation. Well, if you've got all these benefits from Eastern meditation, why do we get all these benefits? What's going on in our body that gives us these? Well, Eastern meditation actually calms the amygdala, the fear circuitry, which results in better concentration and focus, which reduces the activation of that sympathetic stress nervous system, which reduces the activation of our immune system we talked about in our first lecture, which reduces the heart rate and the blood pressure, which results in less of those inflammatory cytokines, which results in less damage to our brain and body and better wound healing and less pain. I mean, this is the reason it happens. Neurobiologically, it calms the amygdala. But in spite of all this benefit, there are many Christian groups that come out in opposition. This is out of Christianity Today. Dangerous meditations. Overstressed Americans are increasingly turning to various forms of Eastern meditation, particularly yoga, in search of relaxation and spirituality. Underlying these meditative practices, however, is a worldview in conflict with biblical spirituality, though many Christians are unwisely practicing yoga. This is from Southern Baptist Seminary President Albert Mollier, who says yoga and Eastern meditation are not Christian practices. And then from Ted Wilson, President of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, he warns, stay away from the non-biblical spiritual disciplines or methods of spiritual formation that are rooted in mysticism, such as contemplative prayer, centering prayer, and emerging church movements in which they are promoted. Christian leaders of many denominations warn against this influx of meditative practice. But why this opposition if the science, and it clearly, unequivocally shows all of this health benefit? Why is there such opposition? Well, I was at a conference Herbert Benson put on. Herbert Benson is a Harvard physician who describes what he calls the relaxation response, which occurs from meditation. And his relaxation response includes a meditation that has a repetitive focus on a single word or phrase, rhythmic breathing and relaxed posture, usually with your eyes closed, and a gentle pushing away of other intrusive thoughts. This is Eastern meditation. So this type of meditation, he documents, results in relaxation, reduced stress, and better, you know, health and so forth. Dr. Benson documents that today, in the world today, every religion of the world has people that practice this type of meditation. Every religion of the world. Well, I was at a seminar that he put on at Harvard University. There's about 1,300 people in attendance. And he had presenters from various different groups there, from different religious traditions. And I got up to the microphone after he presented how this is found in all these different religions of the world. And I asked specifically, I asked the representatives of Catholicism, the Catholic priest, the Protestant minister, and the Jewish rabbi, those who all have their faith founded in Scripture. I asked them the question, well, you've documented that we find this type of meditation practiced in every religion of the world today. Do we find this form of meditation in the Bible? And the answer that those people at his seminar gave me, no. Now, does that concern anyone? I mean, does anyone find it strange that Eastern meditation is found in every religion, but the one place that it is not found is in the Bible? I find that quite strange. Or concerning, or maybe a revelatory or a sign of something, huh? So in his book, Andrew Newberg, How God Changes Your Brain, this book has got excellent neuroscience. If you'd like to read some books with some neural research in it, it's a great neuroscience book. But Dr. Newberg is an evolutionist who doesn't believe in God. So why is this book, How God Changes Your Brain? Well, if you read his book, he comes to the conclusion that we evolved brains big enough to create the idea of God. That's his conclusion. Now, he does document that different God concepts affect the brain differently, but it's our brain that are creating the different God concepts. There isn't really any God out there. So we are now the creator of God in his concept, if you follow that. But he states in his book, though, that Buddha and Jesus both reached enlightenment through practicing Eastern meditation on page 34 in his book. Well, questions therefore arise from these various groups. Did Jesus and Buddha both practice the same meditation? Is there a difference between Eastern meditation and biblical meditation? What impact do each have on the brain and person? If Eastern meditation is not found in the Bible, why is it making such inroads into Christianity? These are all questions that came to my mind. Come to your mind too? How can we be sure that our meditations are Bible-based? These are the questions that I have. Well, let's look at some history. Buddha, different traditions. One tradition is Buddha born of a human mother and human father via normal conception. Another tradition is that he was born of supernatural origin, conceived without normal intercourse to a non-virgin mother. He had older brothers and sisters already, but it was a supernatural conception. Lived 653 BCE to 483 BCE. Lived in the Himalayan foothills of northern India. He faced existential anxiety and discovered transcendental meditation, or nirvana. Jesus Christ, different traditions, born of a human mother or human father, Judaism. Supernatural origin, virgin birth, incarnate Son of God, Christianity. He lived, different traditions, from 3 BCE to 29 CE, Judaism and Islam. Or he lived 3 BCE to 29 CE and then resurrected and continues to live, Christianity. Lived in Palestine, faced existential anxiety, overcame with self-sacrificial love. What's the commonality between Buddha and Jesus? Well, both taught moderation and to avoid extremism. Buddha taught the middle way to avoid sensual indulgence and to avoid extreme asceticism, extreme self-denial. Jesus taught to avoid sensual indulgence and to avoid Phariseeism. Both were troubled by suffering and injustice in the world. Both taught altruism, help your neighbor, give to help other people. Both sought to relieve suffering. Both taught that there is something wrong with the current condition of the human mind that results in suffering. Buddha taught something called dependent origination, that the mind creates suffering as a natural product of complex processes. Jesus taught that our current condition is not natural, but deviant from God's design and must be healed. We must be born again, recreated, renewed. This deviant condition from God's design is what's causing suffering. Both sought a solution for the problems of the human condition. Both taught that Scripture should not be used alone. Buddha taught that Scripture should not be accepted unless borne out by experience and endorsed by the wise. Jesus taught that God provides three evidences or three threads to be harmonized: Scripture, science, nature, and experience with enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. Jesus quoted the scriptures in the synagogue to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus taught truths with examples from nature. The wheat falls on the ground and dies, parables of the sower and healing, ministry acting out the plan of salvation. He said to Thomas, put your fingers here in my side, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe, have faith based on your experience. And he, of course, said the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. And so we have the integrative evidence-based approach that Jesus practiced. Scripture, all is given of God for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and righteousness. Science, God's divine nature, seen in what he's made, none without excuse. And experience, taste and see that the Lord is good. And as we said in our first talk, that when we separate the threads, science without the other two threads leads to godlessness. Experience without the other threads leads to mysticism, like Eastern mystical religions we're talking about today in this talk. And then scripture, without the other threads, leads to confusion. 34,000 different Christian groups all claiming the Bible, because without the anchor in testable laws in nature, the Bible can be turned to say many different things. And so we use the integrative evidence-based approach, looking for the truth that harmonizes all three threads coming to the same conclusion. So differences in philosophical landscape between Buddha and Jesus. Buddha, no specific higher intelligent being or power. Jesus believed in Creator God with unique individuality. Buddha believes that life energy, individuality, transcends, life energy and individuality emerged or synonymous, and it transcends times and space and reemerges in new forms through time on its own, reincarnation. Basically, your life energy, you know, energy is conserved, your life energy is merged with your identity, and then it keeps coming back over and over again. Jesus believed that life energy originates in God and is distinctive from individuality, thus individuality is resurrected by God. And the computer analogy I use is the hardware, software, and electricity. You take all three. Hardware would be our body. Software would be our soul. The Greek word for soul is psyche. Psychology, psyche, your individuality, your identity, the software. And electricity would be the spirit. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. He breathed into pneuma, pneumonia, air, breath. He breathed into the breath of life. And so we have the life energy, we have our individuality, we have our body, all three, body, soul, and spirit. Buddha believed in eternal dualism, and I'll explain dualism in just the next slide. And Jesus believe that that Earth is currently an artificial bubble of reality in which dualism occurs temporarily. Let me flesh that out a little further. Dualism, the two opposite but complementary components which, according to dualism, are required together to make up the whole. Classic examples would include things like male and female, light and dark, high and low, hot and cold, water and fire. But Eastern philosophies also include good and evil required to make up the whole, life and death required to make up the whole. This is from Lama Govinda. Thus, good and bad, sacred and profane, the sensual and the spiritual, the worldly and the transcendental, ignorance and enlightenment, samsara and nirvana, etc., are not absolute opposites or concepts of entirely different categories, but two sides of the same reality. This is dualism, to the yin and the yang, to the whole required to exist together for all eternity. Dualism, we see it in the world today. Rains refresh the land and bring life, but storms destroy. Plants produce fruits and foods for us, yet toxins, thorns, and poisons. Despots abuse and murder others, yet love and protect their families. And the Bible teaches a conflict between the spiritual and the carnal natures. We see in the world today dualism. The two antagonistic principles, dualism, altruistic love, greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend, survival of the fittest, watching out for number one, love you so much I'll give my life to that you might live, love myself so much I'll kill you that I might live. Eastern meditation, dualism is natural, it's eternal, and it provides healthy balance. Christianity, dualism is artificial, the result of an infection to God's design and will be eliminated. Dualism causes fear of death, or existential anxiety, anxiety about our existence, dying, and so forth. Adam and Eve ran and hid as soon as they sinned because they were afraid. Prior to sin, no fear. After sin, fear infected humanity. Fear is part of the infection, and fear drives us to act selfishly. This is out of Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Fear of death. Buddha and Jesus both confronted death. Buddha left the confines of his luxurious apartments and encountered for the first time in his life a decrepit old man, followed by a severely ill man, followed by a corpse being carried on a funeral pyre by mourners. This caused Buddha to experience his own mortality, and he experiences fear of death. This anxiety, this fear of non-existence, led him to Eastern meditation and the development of the Transcendental Meditation and the Nirvana experience. So what are the effects of Eastern meditation on the brain? The corpus callosum is this superhighway of connecting fibers. These are the neurons out here, and you see kind of looks like fibrous stuff here, like bands. Well, those are actually millions and millions and millions of connecting links going back and forth between the left hemisphere and the right hemisphere. It's cables of communication that the two hemispheres of our brain have, the pathways of information that travels through the corpus callosum, so the two sides of the brain communicate with each other. The left side of our brain, for the vast majority of humanity, is where we reason, we strategize, we plan, we have logic, and is where our sense of self, our individuality, me the person, resides on the left side. The right side is where we have creativity, a sense of connectedness with other people, geometric orientation in space. There's a syndrome, a neurological condition called alien hand syndrome. This condition results from a brain injury, stroke, or sometimes surgery, if somebody has this surgical procedure in their brain. The dominant side loses communication with the non-dominant side, and this can happen from stroke or something cutting the corpus callosum. When that happens, then the dominant side, where we have our language, where we have our sense of self, where we have our consciousness, where our individuality, for most people, the left cortex, that's the dominant side, no longer can communicate with the non-dominant side. And when the non-dominant side then directs the hand without the awareness of yourself. So you might reach out for something with your dominant hand, and your non-dominant hand reaches over and grabs your dominant hand and stops you. I didn't do that. No, you didn't, because there's no communication between your left and your right, and your left hand, being directed by your right hemisphere, is acting apparently on its own, and it's called alien hand syndrome. You experience the hand as not being part of you. In other words, the person doesn't experience the hand as belonging to them. The sense of self is lost from the hand when the right cortex doesn't communicate with the left. This is Jill Bolt Taylor, Harvard researcher, neuroanatomist. She had a golf ball-sized blood clot in the left hemisphere of her brain. During the time the clot was there, until it was removed, she had impairment of the left side of her brain. It was basically non-functioning. The right side took over and became dominant during this time. She experienced a loss of self, loss of individuality, and nirvana. This is her description. Right here, right now, I can step into the consciousness of my right hemisphere, where we are. I am the life force power of the universe. I am the life force power of the 50 trillion beautiful molecular geniuses that make up my form, at one with all that is. Or I can choose to step into the consciousness of my left hemisphere, where I become a single individual, a solid, separate from the flow, separate from you. I am Dr. Jill Bolt Taylor, intellectual neuroanatomist. Those are the we inside of me. Which would you choose? Which do you choose, and when? Let me tell you a little about brain waves, because we have to understand brain waves, understand what happens in Eastern meditation. These are brain waves, they're called beta waves. These are what happens when you're awake, when you're alert and conscious, when you're thinking and learning, and hopefully most of you right now have beta waves going on. These are alpha waves. This happens with REM sleep and resting. Hopefully not too many of you have that going on. And these are theta waves, that's zoning out, daydreaming, a mind wandering all over the place. And this is delta, which is the deep, restorative, slow-wave sleep where your body temperature drops in the middle of the night and so forth. These are the different types of brain waves that your brain goes through in these different types of experiences. When people practice Eastern meditation, beta waves decrease, alpha waves increase, and theta waves increase. These are the zoning out waves, the non-thinking waves, non-focusing waves, okay, this type of stuff. Additionally, this is looking at dopamine. Dopamine gives you a sense of euphoria. It's also involved in visual imagery and pleasure and reward. And this is somebody who has normal attention. This is somebody practicing meditation. They use a radio label called C-racloprid, which the machine can look and see. The more C-racloprid you have binding, the less dopamine you have binding. The more dopamine you have binding, the less C-racloprid. You following me? Okay, so the more of the brighter the color, that means more of the C-racloprid, that means less dopamine. So you have less color over here, that means you have more dopamine. So what happens in meditation, you not only get altered brain waves, you get altered dopamine secretion increased from normal dopamine secretion in the brain, which increases your sense of euphoria and sense of visualization. So you get decreased brain waves, increased alpha theta waves, increases in dopamine, and increased activity in the right cortex and decreased activity in the left cortex. All this happens in the brain of people who practice Eastern meditation, which results in an altered state of consciousness in which one feels, just like Dr. Taylor, disconnected from reality around them, disconnected from the passage of time, loss of sense of individuality, an emotional high, but no objective reality actually is changing. It's an experience one has. So no new enlightenment actually occurs because you're not actually doing beta waves, you're not actually thinking, you're not actually discovering, there's no new insights, no new awarenesses, it's not actually coming to new wisdom, new discernment, even though it's referred to as a state of enlightenment. So how is Eastern meditation different from Christian meditation and prayer? Spontaneous prayer results in activation of the same brain regions as when talking to another person, the theory of mind, which regions associated with anticipation, consideration of another's response, another's attitudes, being sensitive to the feelings and reactions of another. It's activating both right and left cortexes. When reciting memorized prayer or repetitive mantras, the same brain regions lit up as when reciting nursery rhymes. And these are recall, rote learning, repetition, but not higher cortical functions, no prefrontal cortex functions. When making a list for Santa, the prefrontal cortex did not activate as it did in spontaneous prayer. The brain doesn't activate in the same way when interacting with computers or inanimate objects, because when you're interacting with computers, the brain doesn't expect reciprocity. They don't think about the wants or the desires or the needs of the computer. There's no empathy, there's no connection, there's no relational interaction, as what happens when some are meditating in a thoughtful way in a contemplative prayer in a conversation with God. This is biblical, from the Bible, the type of meditation we find. Joshua 1:8. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Psalms 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalms 48:9. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Psalms 119, 115. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Psalms 119:27. Let me understand the teachings of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wonders, creation, design, which you've built. Psalms 119:48. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Biblical meditation is never an emptying nothing focus, nor a repetitive mantra. It's always a focus on some aspect of God's character, his creation, his design protocols for life. It's an intelligent awareness, an admiration of something objectively grander and higher than self. This is beta wave brain activity. Further, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of both truth and love. Truth and love is what the Spirit is called. Truth is processed in the left hemisphere of your brain. That altruistic connectivity with others, that unity with others, is in the right hemisphere of the brain. Therefore, a Holy Spirit meditation would be a meditation that activates in balance both truth and love, left and right hemisphere. Biblical meditation leads to balanced brain activity with true enlightenment as one grows in objective awareness and knowledge of God and his design. Biblical meditation enlightens, actually educates us with the reality of God's design for life. It diagnoses what's wrong with us. It convicts us. It brings us to a conviction of what needs to change. It leads us to trust our designer, our creator, who can heal and restore us. And in trust, we follow our shepherd into the valley of the shadow of death. This is not the valley of death. This is not the valley of physical cessation of life. This is the valley of the shadow of death. This is the valley in which we go where it feels like we're dying on the inside. This is Jacob's night of wrestling. This was Peter after he denied Christ. This was David after Nathan confronted him. This is that place that we are confronted with the condition of our heart that infects us, the selfishness with which we're born, and we must come with our shepherd, follow our shepherd in the path that leads to righteousness, and he takes us into the valley of the shadow of death where we die to self. And we're reborn and regenerated within with new heart and new motives. We die to self, we confront, resist, overcome in relationship with our Creator the infection of fear and selfishness that is the cause of death, the inner infection that brings death. Then we live with new character of altruistic love, no longer being controlled by fear and self-centeredness. If biblical meditation and Eastern meditation are not the same, then why is Eastern meditation making such inroads into Christianity? And it is. It is. Why? Why is that happening? Dualism. Dualism. Eastern mysticism, dualism is natural and eternal. Christianity, it's unnatural and temporary. Eastern mysticism, it provides balance. Christianity, it's destructive and causes imbalance. All nature groans under the weight of sin, Paul says. Nature is being damaged by this dualistic experience. But Satan's wish is for good and evil to exist together for all eternity, thus he co-rules the universe. Dualism is a manifestation of Satan's desire for evil to exist forever. Satan's coveted co-rulership of the universe infects Christianity. See, Christianity has been infected with dualism in doctrines that teach the eternal existence of both good and evil. God's law is imposed, and therefore God is a cosmic dictator who is not only the source of life, but God now is presented as the source of death and pain and suffering as he inflicts it on those he must punish. And so good and evil exist eternally in the heart of God in this imperial posed law construct and eternal burning hell, a place in a universe. Now we have good and evil forever in the universe. It's never eradicated. We have eternal dualism. And eternal dualism incites fear of death. Both ideas are false, undermine trust, disrupt salience networks that we talked about, activate amygdala, incite fear and anxiety. Thus, eternal dualism opens the way for Eastern meditation because penal models of atonement incite fear rather than promoting healing love. Thus, they fail to calm the amygdala and bring internal peace. And you guys know, how many thousands of Christians do you know that have claimed the blood of Christ but live in constant fear and anxiety? Because they believe in a penal imperial law construct and a God they can't trust, they haven't experienced God's love as Jesus revealed it and been brought back into harmony with his design for life. So Buddha and Jesus both confronted death. Buddha, no higher power. Dualism is eternal. So he turns to self for a solution, transcendental meditation, enters nirvana, the so-called non-dual state occurring within the experience of the practitioner, which is self-directed, self-imposed, no objective change in external reality. Dualism continues for eternity in the universe, but through meditation one experiences a sense of at-oneness, or non-dual state. Jesus, on the other hand, God built life to operate on the protocol of beneficence, or giving, or love. Life on earth is deviant from this design, causing transient state of dualism that needs a cure, and without cure results in death. Christ took this condition and eliminated the dual state in actuality and thereby eradicates the infection that brings death, thus destroying death and the dual state in the humanity he assumed. Now he works to eliminate the dual state in us. The universe is ultimately healed, and reality returns to a non-dual state. So, in the humanity of Jesus, the dual state brought about by sin was eradicated. Jesus became, get your mind around what I'm saying here, Jesus became the human being Adam was created to become. You understand what Adam was created to be, Jesus became. the perfect human being without sin in every way. Thus, he rose on the third day in a humanity that he purified and restored to God's original design. This is what was taught by the early Christian church founders and fathers. It's called the doctrine of recapitulation. Justin Martyr in 103 to 165, Christ, having been made flesh, submitted to be born of the virgin in order that through this dispensation, the serpent, who had first done evil, and his angels assimilated with him, might be put down and death might be despised. So two reasons: that he came to destroy Satan and to destroy death, and in fact, and just as clear indication of the presence of the mind, the recapitulation theory, that Christ becomes a new head of humanity, undoes the sin of Adam by reversing the acts and circumstances of disobedience, and finally communicates to men immortal life. And this is Irenaeus, 125 to 202. We come to the famous Irenaeus doctrine of recapitulation. The conception is that of Christ as the second Adam, or second head of humanity, who not only undoes the consequences of Adam's fall, but also takes up the development of humanity broken off in him and carries it to completion. Union with God and consequent immortality. And then he will also slay sin and annul death and give life to men. So destroy Satan, destroy sin, and heal what was broken in man by Adam's sin. Now Christ works to heal us. Christ was victorious at the cross. Christ became sin who knew no sin, and Jesus Christ became the perfect human being. And I want you to get your mind around this idea that what Christ achieved, he achieved by exercising his human brain. Because it says in James that divinity cannot be tempted by evil, but Christ was tempted in every way just like we are. That was his humanity that was tempted. And by the exercise of his human nature, he became the perfect human being. And that's why it says in Hebrews 5:8, once he was made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who will obey him. So, this is what Jesus said to his apostles. It's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. When he comes, he's going to take what's mine and make it known to you. He's going to take what's mine and make it known to you. What is it that is Christ that we need? We need a new heart and right spirit. We need, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We need to be reborn. We need to have the law written on the heart and mind. We need circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. We need, as the scripture says, the mind of Christ. That's what we need. We need a heart and mind to be like Christ. Christ achieved it, and now the Holy Spirit takes what Christ achieved and reproduces it in us. And we can see examples of this, those two antagonistic principles, that survival of the fittest principle, which we're born with, being replaced with the character of Christ as we walk in a relationship with God. Moses, at age 40, murders an overseer. At age 80, he says, hey, take my name out of the book. Take my name out. I give my life for those people. Or Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. Prior to his Damascus Road experience, what method did he use? Chains, imprisonments, beatings, coercive pressure, tactics. But after Damascus Road, after his heart converts, what does he do? I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might be saved. Instead of wanting to coerce and pressure, he's willing to give his life and die for others. Something's changed, a new motive, a new heart, a new character. And then 13-year-old Marion and 11-year-old Barbie Fisher, October 2006. You may remember the story in Nickel Mines Village in Pennsylvania. Carl Charles Roberts IV, 10:25 in the morning, enters the school building, single schoolroom of Amish country, sends out the adults, sends out all the boys, nails 2x4s and 2x6s, and closes himself in there with 10 little girls, ties them up in plastic bonds, and 35 minutes later, when the police are about to break in, he becomes extremely agitated, and it becomes evident that he is going to start killing the girls. 13-year-old Marion stands up and says, shoot me first and let the other ones go. And he shot and killed her. Boom, that quick, shot and killed her. Now get your mind around this. What I'm about to tell you will blow your mind. Imagine you're in that room. Even as an adult, you're in that room. And this person just got shot and killed. And the guy's crazy. And he's mad. And he's got guns in his hand. What is your survival instinct doing? Well, as soon as she hit the ground, think what just happened. 11-year-old Barbie stands up, her sister, and says, shoot me next and let the other ones go. Do you understand? That is not natural. That is not normal for a human being to do. That is supernatural. That is a heart that has died to self and loves others more than self. This is what God is calling. He's waiting for a people who have died to fear and selfishness, who have been renewed within, who have hearts that love others more than self. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Revelation 12, prophesying about a people on earth when Christ comes. This is what he's waiting for. And this cannot happen until we come back to the truth about who God is as revealed in Jesus Christ. We have to get rid of that dictator God, because if we worship that dictator God, it's all about protecting self. We have to come back to the designer God. The dual state is eradicated in these people, and they no longer live controlled by fear and selfishness, but they love God and others more than self. And that's what he's wanting to do in us. Two paths, either Eastern meditation, fear of death, biblical transformation path. We also start with fear of death. We're held in our life in slavery as fear of death, the Hebrew says. Eastern meditation is an inward focus, emptying altered brain function and altered internal experience. Biblical transformation is meditation that is outward focused on God and his healing design, his law of love, his protocols for life. Eastern meditation, you get a sense within, a sense of peace within, but no change in actual condition or reality. Biblical transformation, we're diagnosed as we meditate on God, as we look at his design protocols for life. This intelligent and informed-based meditation practice leads us to accept that we are diagnosed as sick with a terminal condition. We experience a sense of conviction, but we also see the wonderment of God's true nature, and we're one to trust in our designer. And we, in trust, open our hearts to experience a healing and transforming power to renew us in God's image. Dualism exists eternally in the Eastern model. In the biblical model, it's temporary. In the Eastern model, it's eternal recycling through a dualistic universe. You die to be reincarnated over and over again through all eternity in this universe in which good and evil exist. In the biblical transformation, eternal life, we get eternal life in a non-dual state where there's no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. Eastern meditation treats the symptoms of fear and insecurity. Biblical transformation cures the problem. Huge, huge difference. So why is Eastern meditation making inroads into Christianity? Because Christianity has been infected with dualism in the guise of imposed law constructs and eternal punishment. Dualism incites fear. Fear is not resolved by penal legal theories. Fear is resolved by genuine love relationship with God. But lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Imperial Roman imposed law constructs misrepresent God, create dualism, incite fear. Thus, Eastern philosophies have come in to calm Christians who don't experience calming from their legal payment law models. But when God is seen as love, then fear is resolved and actual transformation of the character, heart, mind of the believer takes place. So why hasn't Christ returned? Because the gospel of the kingdom of love has not gone to the whole world. And I invite you, God is waiting for the gospel of the kingdom of love to be taken to the world. I invite you to embrace the king of the kingdom of love, come back to act one meant with him and his methods of love. Then when we take this gospel to the world, dualism will finally end and we will all again be at one.